Then John Chapman from Australia, who read our lesson today, is going to give his last lecture on Thursday. We're very grateful to John for all that he's done for us on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I'm glad to say he's still with us till the end of July, but you won't be hearing him very often now at St. Helens, so you may like to take the opportunity of coming on Thursday at 10 past 12 or 10 past 1 for his last lecture. I shall be saying something on Thursday about the future program on Thursdays when we are hoping to go back to those corporate Bible studies that we did last winter and that will last during the holiday season. If I had any other notices, I've forgotten them, so let's get back to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Now, our subject during this month is a rather strange title, an eye-opener. And I'd like, if I may, to recapitulate and say how far we've arrived on the two Tuesdays so far. We've discovered that this title, an eye-opener, would be one of the best and most accurate titles to describe what Jesus came to do. And this is demonstrated in the story written by the gospel writers through the miracles when he opens the eyes of men like the blind beggar in Luke 18. A fortnight ago we saw that. And then the other blind beggar in John chapter 2. Now what has very much interested me is that they both, Luke and John, interpret those miracles in the same way. They do not interpret them to mean that the church has a miraculous ministry to the blind to give them back their sight, though I ought to balance that by saying that Christians still pray for the sick and that Christians still work for the sick. And if you've heard of any hospitals and caravan hospitals for the relief of eye diseases in underdeveloped countries that come from the Humanist Association or the Agnostics Association, please let me know, because I can tell you of many hundreds of them that come, of course, from Christian people. That's always been part of the Christian outreach. Now, Luke and John understand these miracles to mean that Jesus has a much greater work to do in the future than to open the eyes of the blind, even though that would be marvelous itself. And that is to open men's minds to the truth and to dispel the darkness that lies like a thick blanket over the whole human race concerning our understanding of why we're here, who God is, what we're to do, what the future holds. So in that famous sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum, that started so well and ended so badly, you remember, Jesus takes the book from the verger, whatever they called him. He opened the scroll at Isaiah 61, and he read that he was that Messiah on whom the Spirit would descend, who would, amongst many other things, open the eyes of the blind. Now, if that is part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's portrayed in the Gospels, we would naturally expect that to continue in the Acts of the Apostles, and the followers of Jesus there to be saying the same kind of thing about their work, following in his name. So if you have Acts 26 open, you will, I think, be fascinated to see what I have discovered in looking at this and studying it, that is precisely how Jesus gave his ministry to Paul. This is one of the many accounts of the conversion of St. Paul in the Acts. And here Paul gives a very full description of the words of Jesus to him as he's commissioned. And they're thrilling words, aren't they? Verse 16, "Rise, stand upon your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, anointed you to serve and to bear witness." And then he says he's to go to the whole world. And what is he to do when he comes to these people in the whole world? Verse 18, "To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place amongst those sanctified by faith in me." In other words, a place in the people of God. Now, isn't that remarkable, that first phrase? Saul, now converted, is told to go to the whole world, and first and foremost, he's to open their eyes. At an ordination some time ago, the preacher said that the job of the ordained priest of the Church of England was threefold. It was to offer sacrifice, it was to hear confessions, and it was to bless the people. Now, I would like to challenge you to spend an hour tonight looking at the Acts of the Apostles and see if you can discover any of those three jobs done by the apostles. you will find a complete blank along that line. You will find that they did not understand their apostolic ministry in those terms at all. They say absolutely nothing about those things. How do they understand their ministry then? How is it that we can say misunderstand it? Why, what do they say here, verse 18, the ministry of the apostle and those who follow on in Christian ministry is to open men's eyes. In other words, it's a teaching ministry. It's to shed light. It's to bring understanding. It's to push back darkness. And what is the result of that teaching? That they may turn from Satan to God and receive forgiveness and a place amongst the people of God. In other words, a place in the local Christian community or church or Christian assembly. Now that is absolutely plain. The New Testament ministry, the ministry of the gospel, is a teaching and an evangelistic ministry whose purpose is to open men's eyes to the truth in order that they may be forgiven and in order that they may take their place amongst the people of God. Absolutely crystal clear. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that the approach of the New Testament minister is not primarily to the heart to unleash the springs of joy? Now, that will most certainly happen. And if you're a Christian without joy, then something must be wrong. Nor primarily to touch the nerve of duty, though that also will happen. It must affect our behavior. But I think it is very exciting to see that the New Testament gospel, the ministry of the gospel, came first into the world to touch the mind of man, to win the battle for truth, to shed light, to treat us, in other words, as reasonable human beings, lost, stumbling, not knowing where we're going, and to point the way. Now this has three, at least, consequences, and I want to give you these in the time that I have. First, this little phrase given to Saul to open their eyes, first of all, assumes the ignorance of man. I have in my pocket a little card with my photograph on it. It really is very unkind. I know that the camera can't lie, but it's worse than any passport photograph that I've ever seen. And it was taken by the Polaroid camera in the British Museum when I applied recently for a place sitting amongst the dust in the reading room. I find that if the telephone goes unceasingly, that the only thing to do is to get 10 penny worth of tube ticket and go there. And so I flash my little card, hoping that the man won't see it, because it looks like the face of a criminal, and will certainly tell him that I'm carrying a bomb, and I disappear in there, and none of you can reach me, and the telephone doesn't ring. And I have the privilege of calling upon the attendants to reach me any book on any subject in the whole wide world, and they will deliver it to me in an hour and a half. Now, what incredible knowledge I can have if I use that privilege. But I don't think I need to say to you that all the knowledge in the reading room in the British Museum will not help us to solve our national problems. We've surely got beyond thinking that. So presumably the apostle is not saying that the ministry of the church and the job of the Christian church is to be rather like a British Museum reading room and to serve people up with all the answers to all the questions that they might like to ask. No, surely it is to do with the greatest questions and the greatest issues of life and death and of good and evil and concerning God and man. These are the questions, and as regarding these, man is in ignorance. Otherwise, there would be no purpose in Jesus saying to the apostle, go and open their eyes, if their eyes were already open. If you've got the Acts open, turn back to Acts 17 and you'll see how blunt he was. Now, if there was an equivalent to the British Museum in the ancient world, it was, of course, Athens, and indeed many of the books of the great and most learned men of Athens are still in the museum and are still used every day, because these men had enormous intellects and astonishing capacity to understand their world as far as it went. Nevertheless, when it came to unlocking the mysteries of life and death, they were completely ignorant. And so you see Paul here almost rating them as though they were little schoolboys. Verse 29 of Acts 17. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone. He says, you know, you oughtn't to think like that. This is talking to these giant intellects. Your thinking is all wrong. You oughtn't to think of God like that. We have to say exactly the same thing to our friends today. And then verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Well, because there's no need to be ignorant any longer. The old translation, he winked at those times of ignorance. Now, that's a very striking thing to say, isn't it? Standing there at the heart of the intellectual empire of Athens, this young Christian apostle, just beginning his work, says, there is no need for you to be ignorant anymore, because the light has shone. So I call upon you to repent and to believe in this truth and to find an understanding of God and of yourselves. That was axiomatic with Paul as he went round Asia Minor, as he went to places like Athens, that people were in complete darkness. And the apostle would tell you, if you read what he has to say, that all your friends are in darkness too. And have you not noticed that? He says, for example, that the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds, with darkened understanding and ignorance in their hearts. Actually, people confess this, don't they? People say to us, charmingly, they say, well, I don't think I'm an atheist, because I can't say there is no God, but I'm an agnostic. I don't know. Agnostic is from a Greek root, I don't know. The similar English word from a Latin root is ignoramus. I wonder if most of our friends would be willing to say that. I don't say there isn't a God, I'm just an ignoramus. But honestly, that is what we all are by nature. There is not one of us sitting in church today who by nature is not an ignoramus. We don't know. We have no clue. But the thing that shows this most of all is our religion. It's amazing how many people, when you talk to them about the Christian faith, bring their religion to you. And this is increasingly coming true with immigrants and comparative religion being studied in schools. And they say, well, now you're talking about Christianity, but we want to talk to you about these religions. And the striking thing is that when they talk about religion, they show you that the darkness is deeper than it is amongst one's pagan friends. That the religions that they lift up to you, far from being a light to dispel the darkness, are themselves darkness. Now that's what the apostle says. It may seem too blunt for us to say, but that's what he says. And if you have a New Testament, read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it to you. He's talking here about his old friends, his old mates amongst his Jewish contemporaries, the doctors of the law that he had known, his friends who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel with him. And now that he's come to know God truly through Jesus Christ, he looks back at them with great agony. He says, my heart's desire, my brothers, and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness, he says, that they have a zeal for God. They are sincere beyond belief. But, end of verse 2, it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now you could say those words are still absolutely true about every religious person you meet today who's not a Christian. You will find that though they don't fully understand it, they're trying to establish their own righteousness, to build their position before God, to find an acceptance with our Heavenly Father through their lives, through their goodness, through their decency, and they're ignorant of the fact that that never was and never will be the way of forgiveness according to the Bible. It never was and never will be. Martin Luther went into the monastery, didn't he, trying to establish his own righteousness, and what a revelation it was to study the New Testament. Locked away there in the monastery library, nobody else reading it. He had permission to read it, to give lectures to his students. Opening it, reading Romans, and suddenly discovering the light. That righteousness is a gift from God. That I accept it as a gift of mercy. That I'm put right with God through sheer mercy and grace in order to live for him. It's something that can happen to me right here and now in life. The light dispelled the darkness, and it dispelled darkness over a whole Europe. It assumes the ignorance of man. Some of you will have read in the papers that that fairly notorious heretic, Bishop John Robinson, has just produced a new book, which I suppose few of us will be able to afford. I think it's £8. In which he knocks on the head most of the things that I was taught in theology at Cambridge. And amongst others, he says that the Gospel of John was written, wait for it, by John. and was written before AD 70, and that is one of the earliest documents of the Christian Church. Well, that certainly is going to be a surprise to many people brought up as I was. I would have gotten naught out of 100 if I'd said that in my examination papers. So let's go back then to this very early document. What does it say at the beginning? In wonderful words, at the beginning of John, we read this. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But that's what the gospel claims. It claims to be a light shining in the darkness. It assumes the ignorance of men. Secondly, it challenges the self-sufficiency of men. If Christianity is an enlightenment, it has been, incidentally, that light has shed into every part of our national life, and we sometimes take it very much for granted. We ought not to. It has been challenged for 2 centuries, and I haven't time to go into this, having taken too much time with my first point, but it's been challenged for 2 centuries by what was called in the 18th century, and has been called ever since, the Enlightenment, which found its strongest roots in Germany. And Karl Barth has called the modern Enlightenment a system founded upon the presupposition of faith in the omnipotence of human ability. Now, modern humanists and unbelievers will tell you that they're men of no faith, but in fact they are nearly all men of the Enlightenment. And as Karl Barth quite rightly says, they have faith in the omnipotence of human ability. The Enlightenment was founded on a rejection of supernatural revelation. We could know nothing about God. And it was founded on the rejection of man's sinfulness, so there was nothing that we could not grasp. Now, if you've been brought up in church and Christian circles, or largely lived your life amongst committed Christian people, I don't think you realize how most people in the Western world, certainly at school, hear continually the prophets of the Enlightenment. Most of the great writers, most of the great figures in literature, are in fact successors of the early prophets of the Enlightenment, Bernard Shaw, D.H. Lawrence, H.G. Wells, and many more modern. And their basic philosophy of Enlightenment is clean contrary to the Enlightenment of the New Testament. They seek to make gods in our modern world that will deliver us, the gods of science or education, even sport or politics. One of the sinister things about politics in our own day is that whether at extreme right or extreme left, politics becomes a kind of religion. Now, if the history of the 20th century is ever written, it will surely be the history of a century whose gods failed it. For these gods have no power to save. Indeed, it seems to me that increasingly God is laughing at these gods and having them in derision. That the leaders of the gods, the small gods that the world has put its trust in, are put before us on our television sets every evening, and we can see with our own eyes their feet of clay. Why is it that today people are cynical about politicians? Well, it's because we trusted them too much. We treated them as though they were little gods. Now we find that they can't do it. In the early, wonderfully idealistic days of the founding of the Olympic Games, if you read back to those days, how idealistic it was. A great brotherhood of sport would encompass the world. Well, you watch the next men's singles at Wimbledon. See that brotherhood of sport. It's quite likely to end up with the umpire being told where he gets off. And I dare say we don't look forward to Montreal particularly, do we? We don't expect to see brotherhood shining out of it. Now, the Christian gospel, in claiming to be an enlightenment, must challenge the self-sufficiency of man and all other gods. One of the things I found terribly difficult in reading the Old Testament is to understand how these Old Testament people could work away in their workshop at an idol of wood and silver and then bow down and worship it. How could you worship a creation of your own hands? And one of the things that people in the 21st century will find very difficult to believe about the 20th century is how we could worship the gods of our own hands. How we could honestly believe from the 18th to the 20th century that enlightenment would come that way. The gospel challenges that. Thirdly, in just a minute or two, the gospel heralds the restoration of man. Now just look at verse 18. How is man restored? You ought to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive forgiveness and a place amongst my people. How did Paul see his job? Was it to change a rotten society or to change men? That's a present-day debate, isn't it? He saw his mission as to change men. But when they were changed through repentance and through forgiveness, they were to join the people of God, that local Christian community, where they were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They were to be in miniature a little new society, a picture of what God could do with men. Now the New Testament is very realistic. It knows that even redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the local church will be a fairly poor picture. Even so, there should be something that is a signpost to the man of the world that this is the way God is going to remake the world. And so I want to ask you that question this morning. Is your local church like that? It's no good just being individualistic about this. We've to turn to God through Christ and be forgiven. But if our little local community doesn't show anything of God's power to save men corporately, together, then our gospel will be a very hollow one, won't it? What God is doing, according to the New Testament, is to prepare the people before he prepares the land that they will dwell in. At the coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth will be unrolled, and already the people who are going to live in that new heaven and new earth will be ready to God's hand. He will raise them up. They will be the people who have answered the Christian gospel, who have repented, turned to Christ, found forgiveness, and joined the people of Christ. And they're begun to recover the likeness of God that was originally his purpose for them. Grand words, are they? I wonder what you're doing about it. It's pretty important for you and for the world in which we live. Let's pray. Lord, they are grand words, and we're conscious of how little they come true. And yet we thank thee that they did come true as the apostles preached the gospel, and that everywhere the light of a new way of life was born, and that things like love and humility and goodness and faith and self-control and gentleness were born. And we pray that that may be so in our local churches represented here in St. Helens this morning. And we pray that if there are any yet not members of their local churches, they may repent and turn to thee without delay today. Grant this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.